Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46, where we continue our sermon series called The Dreamer, The Life of Joseph. This morning's theme is When a Father Hugs His Son. We'll read about that episode in Genesis chapter 46. I'll invite you to keep your scriptures open throughout the sermon as we make reference to it throughout the message. Genesis 46, listen closely. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night, and he said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offsprings went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shuni, Esben, Eri, Eridi, and Erili. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sirah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jeziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the member of Jacob's family which went to Egypt were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers in my father's household who were living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, they as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pause for prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, as you inspired these words long ago, by the hands of your servant Moses, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts this morning, that you would teach your church the fullness of the gospel in faith and practice. We thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless this message for your glory and praise, and let us say, amen. You know, hugs are one reason why God gave us arms. You know, hugs are universal in about every human society. A hug is a form of affection where two or more people put their arms around each other and get close. But you won't live for very long before you realize that all hugs are not created equal. Some hit the spot. They're just what the doctor ordered, and others, well, are a little embarrassing, even awkward. So how can you tell? How can you give and receive just the right hug? Well, it helps if you pause to know the difference between them. First, there's that quickie hug. Now, the quickie hug is a polite hug. We do it not because we really want to do it, but we do it out of respect. We do it out of respect for the person we're hugging or the situation. Our spouse or family member says, hug them, come on, hug them. It's a close cousin to what I call the London Bridge hug. But it's a quickie. The side hug. That's a great one for photographs. When you put your arm around the person's shoulder next to you, they're great pictures for photographs. We're doing a lot of them this month during graduation time, and it's often done when the ordinary hug is considered too intimate for that situation. Then there's the one often done by friends. I call it the back pat hug. The back pat hug. It's done by friends who embrace, and they do that little pat or that little rub. Sometimes it's a side back pat. It's a combination. We're all so creative at it. And that's a very friendly hug. That's done by friends when we say, you know, I wish you well. I hope you're doing well. I love you. There's the tight hug. Now, that one I did yesterday. I had seen some friends I hadn't seen in years. And it's done by a friend or loved one who you've not seen for a really, really long time. And even maybe you think I might not see them again for a really long time. These hugs pull you in and squeeze you so tight you think your eyes are going to pop out. These are very emotional hugs. They mean a lot. There's a lot of emotion behind them. But then there's a long hug. I've become more needy of the long hug these days. It's when a friend or loved one who's really, really close to you hugs you long and hard because you're really hurt and you just need it squeezed out of you. These hugs say so much without saying one word. They say, here, let me help you, I care. They're beautiful hugs. But then I'll close with the fun hug, and this is maybe, I'm always jabbing at the husbands. This is the from the back hug. These are the sneak attack hugs that are reserved for your significant other. And this is when you catch them by surprise. They don't know you're there, and you come from behind and you get them. It's always fun when it's your significant other. It means, you know, I'm so glad you're back. I've been thinking about you. I'm feeling affection for you. It's a special hug. It's very exciting. All right, so these are just a few. This is not a hug seminar, okay? This is an exposition of the Bible, but we got warmed up, right? And there's a lot more, and I guess if you don't want me to teach you for 40 minutes about how to hug right at the pulpit, then go read, I mean, Wikipedia is a great start. And learn about hugging. However you do it, hugs are a blessed form of affection. They've been around a long, long time. It strengthens the bond of friendship, and it says, I am here for you. Whatever happens, I'm here for you. And that's the theme of today's chapter. It's the entire theme of this Bible reading. The theme is this: I am with you wherever you go. I am with you wherever you go. And in today's first point, we learn lovingly that God is with you wherever you may go. That's the point of this opening section. God is with you wherever you go. Let's read verses 3 and 4. He says to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. There it is. God is with his people wherever they go, even firstly when you are very afraid. Even when you are afraid. Verse 3 tells us Jacob was afraid. Did you notice that? He says, do not be afraid, meaning Jacob was afraid. And do you know why he was afraid? Well, firstly, he was afraid because he's old. He's very old. And the older you get, the older people get, the more afraid we get. Do you know how old Jacob was at this point? Well, if you look the next chapter, Genesis 47, verse 9, it tells you, at this point, Jacob is 130 years old. The oldest person on the planet died last month, a woman from Japan. She was 117 years old. Jacob is 130. And that will make you afraid. If you make it to 117, that will really... can be fearful. And older people do not like change. The young love change. Change, 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 change. What's new today? What's going to happen new in my life today? And they're actually excited to say that. And as we age, we go, what new is going to happen in my life today? The young love change, but not the old. No. Jacob had lived all these many years in the security of the promised land, in the land of Canaan, the land that the Lord God had given him and given his people. And now, what does the family want? The family wants him to move. The adult children want him to move. And naturally, he was afraid. When you're old, it's scary to move. He was afraid, secondly, because Egypt was totally pagan. Now, Egypt was certainly an exciting nation with exciting cities. Egypt was certainly a world superpower where art, the arts and the sciences and architecture and literature and learning had been accumulating, and it was certainly an exciting place to go. But Egypt was pagan to the bone. In Egypt, one could find Osiris, god of the Nile, Nu, god of the river, Geb, god of the land, Nephri, god of the grain, Anubis, god of the fields, Min, god of the harvest, Nut, god of the sky, and the greatest of all was Ra, the sun god, and Ra himself stood embodied in the divine emperor, the divine pharaoh himself. Egypt was pagan to the bone. Now, think about it. Jacob had a hard enough time keeping his family close to God, living in the promised land, right? It was hard enough keeping his family close to the living and true God, who was named Jehovah, the Lord God, the living and true God, while they were living in the promised land. It was quite a chore keeping them close to God there. What would happen to the family faith in pagan Egypt? Now, don't forget, Grandpa Abram had not done well in Egypt. In many ways, Abraham failed God in that place, in his journey, brief as it was. You might recall the story earlier in Genesis. He lied to Pharaoh that his wife was not his wife, but his sister. And he did so in order to protect his own skin and dishonor his wife and even infuriate the Pharaoh when he found out after divine signs that something was wrong. And he said, "Why didn't you tell me?" "Because I was afraid." So Egypt was a low point in the life of Father Abraham. Jacob was afraid. He was afraid, thirdly, because all the evil he saw out there that could happen, all the evil in the world. You see, Jacob knew God's word. He knew God's word. He knew earlier that we read in Genesis 15, verse 13, that God appeared to Abraham, and he said Abraham's descendants would be, quote, strangers in a country not their own, and, quote, they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And he knows this promise, and he says, "Wait a minute. Is this happening now? I don't want to go to enslavement and mistreatment." You know, younger Christians, could I pause to admonish you that there's a good reason why older Christians in your life can be so afraid? We sometimes poo-poo the caution, the fears of the older generation. But think about it. This man for 130 years had heard God's word, he knew it well, and he had seen so much evil in the world, so it gets you scared to think about everything that can go wrong moving your family to Egypt. And in fact, here's my new running theory on why we, as we age, always tell the young that the world is getting worse. And it's the worst it's ever been, as the young roll their eyes. You see, when we were 20, we saw 20 years of evil in our life. When we're 80, we've seen 80 years of evil in our life. And as you encounter more evil in this world, it feels existentially like it's getting worse. But in reality, we're just learning about it as we age. World's always been this bad. It's been a fallen world that needs our redemptive Jesus more than ever. So Jacob was afraid. He was afraid because he was getting old, and that's why we need to hug older Christians. That's why we need to hug grandma and grandpa. When we need to embrace the widow and the widower. Why we need to give an extra special squeeze to the aged and the infirm, because as you get older, it just gets harder to stay brave. You know, my dad always says, getting old is not for cowards. So that's why we hug the elderly. And we tell them we love them, but even more, we point them to the truth of this passage, that it is the living God who promises to hold us tightly in the palm of his hand such that no one can ever snatch us out. And that's what the Lord says to old man Jacob. Do not be afraid. I am with you in your transition at age 130. Secondly, God is with you not only when you are afraid, but when you humble yourself and worship him, God will appear. Look at verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. All right, so Jacob is very much afraid. We've talked about why. He is old. He is headed towards pagan Egypt. He knows all that could possibly go wrong. He's been around. This is not his first rodeo. And so he is terrified. And in his fear, Jacob seeks the living God, as fear is prone to do for God's people. Now, I have found two strange phenomena in my life as a pastor. The first one is this: when things go wrong in the lives of people, they leave church. Right? They view church as the source of all my problems. Church is not the place I want to be. I'm having problems. I want to find my solution outside of church. And then there's the other set who, when they get in trouble, come back to church. And they say, I've made a mess of it away from God. I thought I was smart. I thought I was smarter than everybody, and I am nothing. I want God. We hear Jacob goes to worship in Beersheba. He worships here and offers sacrifices. He offers sacrifices, firstly, because he needed in his state of transition to be purged of sin. You see, Romans, which is one of the wonderful books of the Bible that talks all about our human problem, Romans is the most insulting and accurate book you will ever read. It's really hard to read. Really attacks the human ego. Really attacks human culture, human society, religious culture, as well as secular culture. Nothing is sacred in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, this wonderful Bible verse many of us learn as kids, and I hope our kids here at Cedar learn it. It tells us the wages of sin is death. Now, eventual death, but it begins the way it began in the garden. When our first parents sinned, they did not physically die, but the misery began. The spiritual death occurred, and eternal judgment waits, and so it is with sin. And Jacob realized this. Sin had been wreaking havoc in the life of his family. And for years, he had been ignoring the sins. He'd been ignoring the family dysfunction, the family misery, but no more. Done with that. No more making excuses when I come to church. I'm telling God like it is. I need pardon and power. I'm a wretch without grace and without Jesus. So no more excuses for Jacob. No more blame shifting to the other kids, which all of his dialogue always seemed to be. Blame shifting and kicking his sons in the seat of their pants. And no more denials. Dear church, a simple confession of sin always pleases the living God. Can I say it again? A simple confession of sin always, 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 always pleases our thrice holy, living, and true God. We see this lovely confession in Psalm 32. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." And some of us today are silent, and we're wasting. We're wasting. We're wasting. We're stubborn, though. We'll stubbornly waste a decade, and we'll plant our flag on the hill of our pride and waste right away. And David says, hey, oh, if you want to, you can, but I've done it. I've committed adultery. I have plotted murder. I have lied. I know what it is to cover and hide because I'm scared if I get caught. What's going to happen? Will my life come crumbling down? And guess what? It crumbles in your bones. But then I acknowledged my sin, and I did not cover my iniquity. I quit making excuses. I quit saying, but they, but that, but I, and you forgave me my guilt to be free. Old man Jacob needed to feel free. He needed to walk with a sprite in his step, a bounce in his step, like in his younger years when 130 years of sin had not accrued on his shoulders and worn him down. He needed the fresh step in his feet, like when he was a young man and hadn't sinned nearly as much. And he goes to God and says, take it away. Forgive me. But there's more. He also needed to give thanks. That's what we do in worship. In the Old Testament, there were these sin offerings, and then there were these beautiful thank offerings. And you gotta give thanks when you go to church, God's people. It's not all dour and sour, and I'm bad, and God is good, and let's walk out the door frowning. Oh, no. Clean the slate, and then thank God. He's always gracious. And how had God been gracious to Jacob? Oh, his son's alive. You gotta go to church and thank God when you find out your son's alive. For 22 years, you thought he was dead and he's alive.
And you go to church and you say, thank you, God. Not only that, he wants to see him. He's not mad. He could have said, I don't want to see my father again. He was an awful dad. And I've made it without you, and I'm going to rub it in. But he wants to see his dad. And he's going to get to see him with his own eyes, not just hear about it with his ears that your son's doing well. His son says, come see me with your own eyes. Those are reasons to give thanks to God and worship. Are you thanking God today? You know, the scriptures say if we are so stubborn and we're just so blind to all the blessings, if we will not praise his name, then the rocks and stones will cry out. Are you thanking God today in public worship? But then thirdly, and so importantly, he needed to seek the will of God, which we also do when we go to church. He had a question. You see, should he go to Egypt? That is the question. Should he really leave the promised land? In the past, God had firmly told the patriarchs to live in the land of Canaan, that spiritual blessings are found in the land of Canaan. But for some crazy reason, it seemed God's providence now pointed Jacob back to Egypt. And the reason seemed good. The reasons seemed godly. The reasons seem redemptive. What should he do? And so Jacob worshiped and Jacob prayed, as we should do at any crossroad in our lives. You know what a younger Jacob would have done? I don't know why you have to age to 130 to learn the value of prayer. But I can tell you what the younger Jacob would have done, because it's recorded in the Holy Scriptures. The younger Jacob, seeking God's blessings, would have taken matters in his own hands. He cheated his brother. He lied to his father. Grasping after God's blessings in the flesh. And that young man paid for that. He was away from home over 20 years. Paying for that choice. But old man Jacob had learned his lesson. He worshiped the Lord and he sought guidance from God. So God is with you wherever you go. God is with you when you are afraid. God is with you when you worship him, and he promises to bless you. We see that in verse 2. Look there, and it says, and God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Hardly had Jacob fretted, hardly had Jacob prayed when God answered his prayer immediately. Firstly, he answers the prayer by calling Jacob by name twice. That's a blessing. Few people in this world have had their name spoken audibly by God twice. There's Abraham, Abraham in Genesis 22. There's Samuel, Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. There's Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me in Acts 9? And what this tells us is that God knew Jacob, the third son, by name. He just didn't know his grandfather, Abraham, the patriarch. He didn't just know the name Isaac, his father. He knew Jacob by name, and he knows you by name. The Christian God is a personal God. He is not a force. He is not a higher being in generic, vague terms. He is a God who knows you by name. He is not just your mom and dad's God. He's not just your grandmother and grandfather's God. He is our God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. And so when you depend on this God, he who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ knows you by name as well. Secondly, God blesses you by keeping his covenant. Notice what he says to Jacob. God says, I am God, the God of your father. Now, when he says, I am the God of your father, what he is saying is this: I saved your daddy, I'll save you. I saved your grandpa, I saved you, I will save you.
God saved Abraham in similar straits from Ur in the land of the Chaldeans and brought him to the promised land. God protected Isaac in the promised land. He will be now with Jacob wherever Jacob is called to go. The beautiful thing is that the covenant doesn't stop there. God is also the God of Moses. God is also the God of David. God is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be thus your God as you trust in Jesus and are united to him by faith. You are blessed by a God who keeps promises even in your old age. And thirdly, God gives a special promise for every and each generation. Because to Jacob, he says something unique. He says to Jacob, I will make you into a great nation in Egypt. Wow. Wow. That's a bit of a curveball. You see, that was a unique promise, uniquely given for Jacob. Abraham and Isaac were blessed by the covenant God in the land of Canaan, whereas Jacob and Joseph would be blessed by the covenant God in the land of Egypt. And dear church, it's because of this. Every generation enjoys God's covenant blessing in unique and special ways. And we must not be afraid if God is working differently in our generation than how he worked in the previous generation. It is one covenant, one God working diversely generation by generation, one in the promised land, one in Egypt. And wherever you land in your generational succession, God is with you wherever you may go. All right, now we come to the genealogy. Yeah. Did you all were laughing. You all love, how's Pastor going to say these words? I'll have a Hebrew scholar come up and correct me on a few of them afterwards. Looking forward to that. But that was quite a bit. And of course, this morning, as you can tell by time, we're not studying all those names. But I will simply point out the second truth of our sermon. Firstly, when life is scary, you know that God is with you wherever you may go. But secondly, when life is scary and in transition and you really need a warm embrace, do not forget your family is with you wherever you may go. Now, by that I don't mean the biological family, though Jacob's biological family was there, and many people have loving biological families and many don't. I'm not talking about how much your family wants to be with you, graduate, wherever you may go. This is not a Hallmark moment. What I mean is that the family of God is with you wherever you may go. The covenant blessing of God being with you wherever you may go. And look at it at verse 7. It says, he took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and his granddaughters. He took all of the offspring. That's the whole point of the, that's much of the point of the genealogy. Everybody came. All of them. What we learn from that is that the family of God is a very large family who by the grace of God can be with you. There is somebody nearby for you wherever you may go. Now let me pause to say it didn't start that way. The family of God started out very, very small. Almost nobody was in the family of God. Genesis 12, we hear about old man Abram and barren Sarai. That's it. Then in Genesis 12, verse 2, God said, I will make you into a great nation. Then in Genesis 15, 5, he said, your offspring shall outnumber the stars in the sky. And then in Genesis 22, 17, he adds, and the sand on the seashore. Hundreds of years went by with very little progress. His first son, Ishmael, was born to him at age 86. His second son, Isaac, was born at age 100. His twin grandsons, Esau and Jacob, were born at age 160. And now, by the time they are going to Egypt, the clan is numbering about 70. And this is 215 years after the first promise given to Abraham. A good Dutch family would have 70 people, and by the time they're 70 or 80, we see them in the newspapers all the time. But not Abraham. And then we read after our story today, it takes another 430 years in Egypt before the people of God number 600,000 men plus women and children. And now we just fast forward through the book of Acts and to our current history even today, more than 2 billion people in some way, shape, or form have some kind of connection to the name Jesus and his church. Wow. So let me just be very blunt. This is what I'm saying. You've got a big family out there. The Christian church, praise God, is much bigger than our little bubble. It's massive. You are not alone. If you are ever far away from home, if you are ever feeling very afraid, not far from you in your fear is a caring Christian who will come to your aid, and God has put them there for you. He has promised a vast multitude which no man can number, and there will always be in every generation a remnant of God's believing people not very far away, ready to embrace you in the name of Jesus. And they went even here with Jacob. Now, what's interesting is that the large family of God, this is our next point, is a diverse but still united family. That's why we don't often believe it. We often don't believe out there is good Christian people. And the reason why is because we're all scared of diversity. And that whole list, if you want a list of diversity, read the 70. That's going to be a fun family reunion. Look at the names in that genealogy. There were 70 who went down to Egypt. And what is so remarkable is that all 70 of them went in unity. None of them stayed behind after all the division, all the quarreling. You see, God's people, though there is sin and sorrow in his church, though there is hurt and pain in the family of God, in the end, we are all united by the voice of a Redeemer who says, come here and get some food. And we go. That Redeemer in that day was a man by the name of Joseph, and he was able to unite 70. Jesus today unites myriads, myriads, which no man can number. Where God is our Father, Christ our elder brother, the angels in heaven, the myriad, are our ministers, and the church is a global family of brothers and sisters. You have a family with you wherever you go, in the kindness of God who is with you wherever you may go. It's beautiful. And so that's why, you know, Lynn and I, when we travel, we like to meet Christians from all the nations, all the places we go. And I've actually hugged a complete stranger, because they weren't a complete stranger. They were a believer in Jesus, and we felt it right there. Never forget, in Christ, God's family is with us wherever we may go. So God is with us wherever we go, and in his kindness, he sends the family of his people to be with us wherever we go, and that is as pleasant as when a father hugs his son. That's our final point. So it happens in verse 29, look there with me. It says, as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father, and he cried, and he cried, he cried. Now, some sons don't have very huggy fathers. You know, and if you can remedy that, do it. Like, Go find your dad and hug him. Go find your son and hug. Do it today. I dare you. I triple dog dare you. Go hug him. Man up and hug him. Son up and hug him. All right, I see some examples going on even now in the congregation. Do it if he's next to you. But you see, there is something more important than a dad hugging his son. Oh, when you're getting that hug, it feels like heaven. It's almost hard to think there's anything, you know, more beautiful than dad saying, I'm proud of you. I love you. It's a beautiful moment. But there's one more precious moment than that, and that is when the Lord embraces his people. When God gives the divine hug, it's invisible. I mean, God is a spirit. He has no body like we do. His hugs are invisible, but they're very real, very lasting. Look what Psalm 145, verse 18 says. It says, the Lord is close to all who call on his name. Psalm 34, verse 18 promises, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The divine embrace is our greatest blessing. It's greater than the best father's best hug. And so we close. You see, our story tells us Jacob was afraid, and so God hugs him. God embraces him with words. I will go with you, and I will surely bring you back. And God does. Later, the prophet Moses is afraid, and God says the same thing to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 12. He says, I will be with you. And so that emboldens Moses to go and turn to the people of God and say the same thing as they're on the cusp 430 years later of going back to the land of Canaan. Moses says the same words, have no fear or dread of them because it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. But then Moses dies. And God tells a visibly shaken Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Oh, but hundreds of years later, Israel's in exile in Babylon, and they're weeping. How can we praise God when we weep along the banks of Babylon? And God says in kindness, a song I've sung in choir, he says, I am with you. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Fast forward 400 years when Jesus is born, and Matthew, the gospel writer, points out the fulfillment of the prophecy about Jesus being Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And then 33 years later, Jesus rises from the dead, and he promises the same thing to the disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then he tells us on the day that he comes again, there will be my people, and God himself will be with them. Do we get the point? I hope you realize by now that God is with you wherever you are, wherever you go, he is with you. He is with you when you're afraid. He is with you when you worship him. He is with you in the presence of God's people who are large in number and united by Jesus. What a wonderful fatherly hug. And let us all thank God and agree by saying amen. And let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, embrace us with your grace and spread that embrace to one another in the fellowship of believers, in the agape overflowing love to the stretch that we share with one another. We pray that you would hold us tightly as our Father and God of the covenant. We pray that we would never doubt your presence. Help us when we're afraid. Help us to cast all our anxieties on you because you care for us. You are with us. Thank you, O loving, embracing God. We ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.